Well, good morning, and thank you so much for having me here today. It's a true pleasure to stand in front of the people, the children of God. And I truly want to thank Pastor Jensen, even though he's not here, for giving me this opportunity. There's nothing greater in my mind or in my heart than bringing the Word of God to his children. So we're going to be reading this morning out of James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you have your Bibles. And beginning in verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." You can be seated. So we see in this passage that James is addressing some Christian traders or merchants about the brevity of life and the presumption or arrogance that the human heart can begin to display in boasting. Up to this point in the book, James has dealt with faith without works, being doers of the word, the taming of the tongue, how it makes great boast that it can't keep, and now the futility of a self-willed life and the sin in boasting that it can lead to. What is your life is the big question that James is asking us, and that's what I'd like to chew on and explore today. In 2005, a survey by Cooperative Funeral Care found that there was one song that topped every other song as the most requested tune to be played at funerals in the United Kingdom. Their spokesman, Phil Edwards, said this: "It has that timeless appeal. The words sum up what so many people feel about their lives and how they would like their loved ones to remember them." Anyone want to venture a guess as to what that song was or is? He's not here. Don't you could speak up. Don't worry. It's all right. This is interactive. It's not being videoed. What song would you think is the most requested song to be played at a funeral?
"I Did It My Way."
You're the first person who got it right.
"No Way."
"My Way." Right?
"My Way."
"My Way." Think about what that song means. Right? Around the same time, between 2005 and 2010, karaoke bars in the Philippines had to ban that song from being played or sung. There were fights and brawls too numerous to count because of the singing of that song over any other. And worse, over a half a dozen people were killed, murdered, while either singing the song or after they had finished the song. The Philippines newspapers have dubbed those murders the My Way killings. That's a true story. What is it about the song that evokes so much emotion, causing some to include it in their plans for a funeral, while causing others to make funeral plans? You see, at least on American Idol, they vote you off the island, right? Butch Albarracin, the owner for the Center of Pop, a Manila-based singing school, believes that the lyrics of My Way increase the violence. The lyrics evoke feelings of pride and arrogance in the singer, as if you're a somebody when really you're a nobody. You see, the words to My Way are a foolhardy boast, plain and simple. It has such a hubris, such a self-important ring to it. There's a bravado and an arrogance about those words that are unmatched by any other song. It has that, "I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. I conquered the world, and I don't care about what you think of me. I'm a somebody" kind of attitude. It's a boast of the biggest kind. But more importantly, it reveals a particular heart condition. It's actually the type of song that when we hear it sung, strikes a chord in the My Way gene that exists in all of our hearts. We all want to do it my way and sing about it. In some ways, hearing someone else sing that song, off tune, smugly, agitates and infuriates our own pride. And when the self-sovereignty of our own heart gets pricked, it wants to bite back. When we hear it, we roll our eyes, and something in us wants to scream, "You did it your way? No, you didn't, jerk." We all balk when someone else boasts, and gives the appearance of being so in control, so with it, so I planned each careful step along the byway superior and composed. Yet I think it's the desire of the human heart, or better yet, the illusion of the human heart, to take credit for the success of any situation it enjoys. It remembers and wants to take credit for everything good that happens. Yet at the same time, it forgets and avoids culpability for any of the mistakes in life that it's made. In some way, we all do this. And that's where that line, regrets, I had a few, too few to mention, come in. The heart has no problem boasting in every good success it has while denying any outside governance or factors that have brought about that success to happen in the first place. It denies anything that helped the outcome to happen. The heart doesn't want to believe that something or someone else is in control because, well, that would mean I don't get all the credit. We might have to acknowledge that we had assistance along the way and give thanks to whoever's helped us. And unfortunately, this is one of the things that James is addressing in this passage. In other words, this my way kind of thinking applies to our relationship with God sometimes and us boasting in our own achievements and not giving him the proper thanks. Now, can you really say that you did it your way in your life, that you planned each careful step along the byway? When there was doubt, you ate it up and spit it out, and through it all, you stood tall. Can you really sing that? Are there any areas in our lives right now that we might need to acknowledge some outside help in? Are we trying to take credit for these things ourselves? And what I want to do is just to take a second, bow your head, and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind maybe an area in your life that needs to be surrendered to him. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to work on that for us today. Well, the one thing missing from any rendition of my way is humility. Acknowledging any outside help you had, dependence on someone or someone else for the giftings and talents that you have in the first place. The giftings and talents that brought about the result that you've achieved. And remember, James has said in this book that every good and perfect gift is from above. And Paul says that what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I think the human heart is hardwired against humility and outside control. And Brother Dave read Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 5, about the Israelites and how they melted the gold to create the golden calf. Okay, and I just want to pick up at verse 7. Okay, after they create the whole golden calf and they bow down and worship it, in verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Skipping down to verse 20. "He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink from it." Now, did you ever wonder why the Israelites made a calf? I mean, why a calf? What image comes to your mind when you envision a calf? A baby cow. You see, what immediately comes to my mind is veal parmesan. So why a calf? If you were going to make a god for yourself, what animal would you pick? If the Hope Reformed Baptist Church was starting a football team, what animal would you pick as the animal to represent you? What animal would you want put on the logo on the side of your helmets? Would it be the Hope Reformed Baptist Church Bulldogs? Hope Reformed Baptist Church Cougars? The Hope Reformed Baptist Church Stallions? The Hope Reformed Baptist Church Calves? Do you think a calf instills fear into the hearts of your opponents? Does a calf convey an image of a strong animal that can inflict some damage? No. You see, a calf is a baby, tame, easily led wherever I bring it. I tie a rope around its neck and I drag him wherever I want to go. I lead and the calf follows. You see, there's no real threat of the calf resisting me. In other words, I control it. It does not control me. And I'm smarter than the calf. The calf listens to me. The hearts of the Israelites continually look for ways to get God to do what they wanted. In reality, they wanted a God who answered to them. They wanted a God that was obedient, that they could control. Now, I know none of us here would ever do that. The heart craves control, superiority. But the truth is that it needs something greater than itself, something stronger than itself to lead it. The Israelites shaped the calf in the same way our hearts want to shape God. We want to control him. We want to tame him. We want to take him wherever we go. And we want him to obey us. We want to call the shots, direct the show, and then to take the credit. We want to be the somebody singing my way. But please be careful, because God will make you drink the ground powder of your idols if that's what you really want. So let's look at this text again that James has given us in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Come now means listen up. Pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm saying, because this is going to be important. You who say, right? James addressed the tongue already. Our tongues make great boasts that we're not able to keep. James already went over that in chapter 3. And now he's illustrating it for us here. The tongue is like a rudder, so small, yet it can change the direction of the ship. Our tongue is so small, it can change the direction of our life if we let it. We so easily say what we're going to do tomorrow, but we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. In reality, there's not much we control today, no less tomorrow. Have you guys ever been on an airplane like a 747 that was going to go down because the pilot had a heart attack and died? Good, I was hoping, because that would have really messed up this illustration. So let's say you were on a plane and the pilot goes down, has a heart attack, and they vote you as the one to land the plane. John, they vote you as the one to land the plane. Amen. Well, listen, think about it. At that point, you'd really be in the driver's seat. You'd be in control, right? Do you like that idea? You like the idea of being in control? I don't. That's a little too risky for me. Yet, we have the delusional idea that although we can't even land an airplane, we can somehow run the universe and create a tomorrow. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, and nor can we control it. Remember what God says in Isaiah. "Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's." See, one of the attributes of God is that only he can determine tomorrow. God is the only one who can dictate what happens tomorrow, and that's only if he wants a tomorrow. For man, for our part, Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not man who walks to direct his own steps." God is intimately involved in your future. And we can easily commit the sin of presumption when we forget this, as if we're in control. We're in control of the future. Like the Israelites, we want to live our life with God in tow behind us. Instead of stepping into tomorrow with God in tow behind us, he is the one who steps into tomorrow and brings us with him. I'm not saying don't make plans. What I'm saying is be grateful if you get a tomorrow. And don't make your plans so rigid and self-serving that you forget God gave you today for a reason. God gave you today to accomplish his will. Today is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Our plans must be attentive to his will. We need to be aware of his presence and be filled with gratitude that we got it today. We're reminded to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. If your plans collide with God's plans, you will eventually have to change your direction. As recorded in a U.S. Naval Institute proceeding, two battleships assigned to a training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in bad weather for several days. The captain was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was very poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. And shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Captain, light bearing on the starboard bow." "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain asked. The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain," which meant they were on a dangerous collision course with the other ship. The captain then called the signalman, "Signal to the other ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable, you change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I'm the captain. Change your course 20 degrees. The reply, "I'm seaman second class. You had better change your course 20 degrees. The captain, now furious, "Send, change your course 20 degrees. I'm a battleship." The seaman second class replies, "Change your course 20 degrees. I'm in the lighthouse." You see, your plans, no matter how good you think they are, must yield to the unwavering, unchangeable plan of God, or you will collide directly into them. Because God ordains your future. Psalm 139:16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Anything that we plan must be buttressed up behind that. He carries us into the future. We do not carry him. Even the great theologian John Bon Jovi says, "Map out your future, but do it in pencil." We didn't plan each charter course. We didn't watch each careful step along the byway. I did it my way? Hardly. The certainty of our tomorrow lies in the will of God, not in the power or will of humanity. James goes on in verse 14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That will cut the legs out from any self-important, prideful heart. What is your life? We need to take a real good look at that question and the words following it, but we need to examine it from an eternal vantage point, not an earthly one. So here's you hoping for tomorrow. And here's God, the maker of tomorrow. Whose plan should we be more concerned about? God's, right? That needs to be in the front of our mind as we live out today. So, what is your life? Your life is a mist. How long did that last? That was the whole front row. Gone. Fast. See how quick that came and went? See right through it. In light of eternity, all of our days, all of our years are a mist that vanishes. When you divide the number of years that you live by eternity, the equation ends up being zero. So let's take, for instance, in an unfortunate situation, a young person's life is taken away, 10 years old, and you divide 10 years by infinity. What do you get? Zero. Let's say you have somebody who lives a really long life, 110 years. And you divide that by infinity. What do you get? Zero. Which tells me this. They're both equal. Whether you live 10 years or 110 years, in the scope of eternity, both lives mean the same. Both lives can be meaningful and impact eternity, no matter how long or short they are. See, everything experienced, everything we work for, everything we own in this world will be for but a moment. The question is, what are we going to do with our moment? All of our pursuits and possessions will amount to a mist that vanishes, and that's humbling. Our lives are very short, so what we do with them, what we do with the time we have here is so important. Our lives will be defined by what we invest them in and pursue for but a moment. If you try to invest in this world and latch on to the here and now, you'll quickly notice that it came and went already. However, if you latch on to the eternal, if you invest into eternity, that will never end. At the end of this sermon, iPhone 41 is coming out. Next week, Stony Brook Theaters showing Rocky 87. Time just keeps going on. Eternity doesn't change. See, this verse is meant to get us to contemplate the brevity of our life against the vastness of eternity. The power of God to create a tomorrow versus our hope for a tomorrow. We have to start contemplating the transient against the perpetual. It should focus us on and point us to the only thing that matters for all eternity, which is God. And apart from God, nothing matters for all eternity. Now, sometimes things in our lives happen that don't seem right, that don't seem well with us. Premature death, terminal illness, wars, disease. We struggle with understanding these things. But our short lives will only make sense if we view them from an eternal perspective. Paul Tripp says this, death, premature or expected, will only make sense when you see it in light of eternity. Pain and suffering will only make sense when you see it against the backdrop of eternity. Dying to yourself will only make sense when you see it against the light of eternity. Pursuing holiness will only make sense when you see it in light of eternity. The brevity of our short lives will only make sense when you measure them against the backdrop of eternity. Mark 8:35 says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Losing your life for the gospel in Mark 8:35 will only make sense if you see it in light of eternity. Luke 21:6 says, you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. Luke 21 will only make sense when you see it in light of eternity. Philippians 1:29 said, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29 will only make sense when you see it in light of eternity. Now, do you see how God's vision is not just limited to today, but extends past today into the eternal? It's eternal in scope. And we have to start thinking like that, past the temporary into the eternal. We will begin to see greater meaning to our lives when we see how it plays out over eternity. Nothing about eternity will ever make sense if you're trying to fit everything into your box called today. And I'm always amazed at the Apostle Paul, how he handled things in his life. Listen to what he says. I didn't put the reference here, but listen to what he says. I know it's in the New Testament. He says this, and you're going to recognize it. Right. He says, I've had countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Sounds like just another day at the office, huh? Another day at Grace Christian Academy. I don't know about you, but I grumble and complain about much less difficult things than what he went through. Now listen to his perspective, because it's the same apostle who says this in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart, for this momentary light affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay? Momentary light affliction. How could he possibly say that? Imagine the things that you're going through right now. You think it's easy to just call it, it's momentary light affliction, don't worry. How could all the years of your life, all the pain and suffering you go through be called momentary light affliction? It's because Paul understood his life against the backdrop of forever. He was focusing on what was unseen and not what was seen. Because eternity inspires hope. Hope fuels endurance, the strength to go on. Because it's only the unseen that lasts forever. And while this world is always changing, eternity never does. And Paul gives us some more insight into this by explaining why he can take this perspective. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. My life, my body, is not for my glory. It is for His glory. Stop dwelling on what you own and start dwelling on who owns you. Think about this. If you were living in paradise, absolute paradise, had everything at your beck and call, okay? Would you leave that life to come here and live in the life that you're living right now? Would you give that up? Right? But think about this. If you were living in eternity outside of this physical world, would you ever come here into time and go through what you're going through in this life? The pain, the suffering, the anxiety over whatever else you're going through? No. But guess what? That's what Jesus did for you. God left heaven, paradise, to come here, to suffer on a cross, to bring you to eternity with Him. He came to give you hope, the hope of eternity. And if you are a Christian, you are God's possession. You were bought with a price, a rather large price, the sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus. He purchased the church with His own blood. Your stock and your future is worth a lot more now that He bought you. Your life is not your own. Stop living as if it belongs only to you, because it belongs to God and it is for His glory. We have to remember that it's not God's wonderful plan for your life. It is your life for God's wonderful plan. Now, think maybe 20 years ago if you had a couple of $1,000 and you had an opportunity to invest a couple thousand dollars into Apple Computer, or you could give it to Bernie Madoff. Which would you choose? Remind me to never take any financial advice from anyone in here. Which one would you choose? Apple. Apple, right? Thank you. Whew. Right? Because if you put your money into Apple Computer, it would be worth maybe a couple $1,000,000. If you put your money with Bernie Madoff, how much would it be worth? Zero. If you are investing in today, into your mist, you're being short-sighted and aiming way too low. You have to live like the investment you are, because you are of infinite worth now that He bought you. For what is your life if not for that? Next, in verse 15, we learn about one of God's if-then statements. Now, in college, I took some computer programming courses, and one of the things I learned about was if-then statements. The if-then statement is the most basic of all the control flow statements. It tells your program to execute a certain section of code only if a particular condition proves true. It directs the program's course of action. In other words, if you're plugging grades into one of those Scantron computers, if the grade is 65 or below, it's going to pump out a fail. If it's above 65, it's going to pump out pass. Okay? Or if you skydive without a parachute, you will have a really bad day. Or when I'm speaking to my kids, if you don't stop fighting, then I'll break out the sad spoon. Right? You see, if is always followed by a then, right? Even though sometimes the then is not implied. If the first condition is met, the second condition takes place. If is such a small word that carries with it such great implications, as we're going to see right now. So watch what James says in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, then we will live. That's the Lord's if-then statement for our lives. That's the Lord's if-then statement for the very breath that we breathe. He controls the flow of life. It is His if-then statement for our physical existence in this world. And since James says that we ought to say it, I want everyone to say that with me. If the Lord wills, then we will live. If the Lord wills, then we will live. All human life, my life, your life, our lives are in His hands. The very fact that I'm alive today is because He willed it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. Because no one lives or dies outside of God's will. Now, hearing that might cause you to cringe a bit. But guess what? If He purchased you, you're His. And He has control over your days. If God wills we will live, will never be understood correctly if you view it through the eyes of the here and now or with a my way kind of heart. If God wills we live will only make sense when you see it through the eyes of eternity, as His investment for His glory. And in case you might think I'm taking this out of context, look three verses back at verse 12. Because James says there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. He can save and he can destroy, and he's talking about people. 1 Samuel 2:6, I'll remind you, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Job 12:10 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. If the Lord wills, we will live means just that. My life, my being alive is dependent on his will, not mine. And that's humbling, according to James. And that is what we ought to be saying. James is not telling us to say Lord willing with our lips at the end of every sentence. He's telling us to say Lord willing in our hearts at the beginning of every thought. It's not to be a Christian cliche of the tongue, but a condition of the heart that trusts in his sovereignty. It will reveal a heart that views life through the lens of eternity for his own glory. Now, if God has this kind of control, you might start thinking that your life is insignificant, that maybe you're worthless, you're just another number that he's counting. But I want to put this out to you. I think, in fact, it carries the exact opposite meaning. Him owning you and ordaining your steps means you are here for a much greater purpose than yourself. That should inspire you to hope and not despair. Your purpose far exceeds anything that you've planned for yourself. As your stockholder, Jesus is intent on seeing his investment grow and increase your value. He's going to increase your impact on eternity. You are here for the glory of God and his eternal plan. You are alive because he willed it. And that means you cannot die one day sooner or one day later than he wills. It means that you can live your life boldly for the Lord, fearlessly in the face of adversity, because you are living for something greater than a mist that vanishes. Now, we were talking about Daniel early this morning in Bible study. And in Daniel chapter 3, we learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you want to turn there real quick, I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of that, starting at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So did you hear their response to what he said? Our God can, our God will, but even if he doesn't. He can, he will, but even if he doesn't. Theirs is a heart attitude that is fearless toward man, invested in eternity, and living for a purpose greater than itself. That's an attitude I want. Our God can, our God will, but even if he doesn't, I am not going to bow down to the gods of this world. Amen. There's no way. Amen. They were living for eternity. And again, the Apostle Paul amazes me in Romans 14:8. He says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live, we die, we live or die, we are the Lord's. Right? In Philippians, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when you understand who you're living for and not what you're living for, it's a win-win situation. If God wills, we will live. So how many times a day does he will for us to live? Right? So far for us here, it's been every second of the day, up to and including now and counting. He says yes to extending our lives so many times, every second of the day, that unfortunately we get used to it. We get comfortable with his grace. So much so that when someone dies, we ask why? Why now? Why this person? And the question reveals the temporary focus of our hearts on today rather than eternity. That's a heart that wants to control God and tell him when it's okay to bring someone home. We begin to shape him into a calf. The question should not be why, but why not? Why not now? Why not me? Why am I living today? I mean, the wages of sin is death, and I know I've earned my wages. Right? I've sinned. Therefore, I should be dead already. But I'm not. See, we approach the question the wrong way. We ask it and see it from a bottom-up, not a top-down perspective. When we see it from God's perspective, eternally, we realize it's mercy and grace while we're alive. God's answer to our why is mercy. Every day I'm alive is an act of His mercy. There are 31,536,000 seconds in a year. So if you're 20 years old, that's 630,720,000 seconds. If you're 40 years old, that's 1.3 billion seconds. And God says yes to every second of your life. For me, that's over 1.3 billion times. But unfortunately, it's only when He says no for the first time that He gets most of our attention. God is so merciful to us. He's mercied us so many times. His mercies are new every day. That when He says to one of His children, come home, we're astonished. How could this happen? But wait, why aren't we concentrating on what we're doing with all the yeses He's given us and just trusting Him when the no comes? That's 1.3 billion yeses versus one no. What should we be more concerned about? We begin to take His grace for granted. We start to focus on the here and now, on our wants in the temporal and not God's plan. God's yeses for the eternal. If God wills, is the plan. And we must yield to that will every day and acknowledge His mercy every day that we wake up alive. The proper response to another day on earth is gratitude and awareness for living for something greater than yourself. When you look at what's going on in this world and what's going on in this country, politically and morally, nothing comforts me more than knowing that I am living for something greater than this. When we understand that we're pardoned for another day, we should ask ourselves, what am I going to do with it? How am I going to take this pardon of God today and use it to glorify Him? Because I cannot die one day sooner than He wills. If you are a Christian, He has brought you up to this point in your life. He has orchestrated the events in your life up until this very moment to bring you here. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about being born again. Jesus says the wind blows where it wills, you hear its sound thereof, but you do not know where it goes from or where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I don't know if you understand the implications of that. Do you really think you caused your own spiritual birth? How many people here caused their own physical birth? How many people chose where they were going to be born and their parents? No one, right? So you think you caused your own spiritual birth. According to Jesus in John chapter 3 and the Holy Spirit blowing into you, that would be like you trying to organize a hurricane. You ever try to do that? Don't. Your salvation is the result of a spiritual hurricane called the Holy Spirit that God blew into you and ordained to bring you to life. If you understand the implications of that, you are not here for your own. You are here for His glory and for His plan. If God wills, you live spiritually. Your job? Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You give the glory to whom it's due. Or you can sing My Way. On April 22nd, 1969, a baby boy was born at Westchester Square Hospital in the Bronx. At age 4, he started kindergarten and began his Catholic school education. 2 years later, his parents moved the whole family to the country, where he continued going to Catholic school. He always considered himself spiritual and even considered the priesthood at one time, but he never truly knew God. Oddly enough, he won the Christian Leadership Award in grade school, which was funny because he neither knew God nor led anyone to Him. Upon graduating high school, he went away to college, which caused him some heartache. He was terribly homesick and missed his high school sweetheart. It was only a half semester later that he was back home and going to school locally, where he eventually graduated with a double major. The girl thing didn't work out, but a career door providentially opened up and he walked through it. Over the next 10 years, he became successful in the world's eyes, buying his own house, traveling, enjoying life. Yet his heart was still heavy looking for that missing piece, a wife. But he was picky about who he dated, and there wasn't much pickings out there. All that changed in December of 2000 when he went on a completely blind date and met a girl who would change his life forever. On the first night they went out, she mentioned Jesus, which bothered him. However, she was pretty. Pretty enough to hang in there and tolerate all the Jesus talk. As he became more attracted to her, he decided to go to her church to see what all the fuss was about. And then he began Bible study with her, with that girl, and with her friends. And he was inquisitive, always asking questions. In fact, he asked someone he didn't know in the gym he worked out with a question about God. Now, this man was gracious and invited him into his house to discuss his questions and offer him some answers. And he actually went to this guy's house. And that night, his questions were answered. And God cut his heart open and replaced it with a new one.
Amen.
Right? But his pursuit was just starting. The story gets better. Not only did God change this guy's heart, he used the girl who mentioned Jesus to him to fill in the missing piece of the puzzle, to his desire to find a wife. He got engaged and married that girl. Then he got baptized. Then he began to evangelize and teach people about Jesus. Then he fathered two children and dedicated them to the Lord. He couldn't have thought up or wrote a better script for himself. And some of you actually know how the story ends. He currently gets invited to local churches to speak. He's surrounded by godly Christian people and is preaching to you a sermon right now about the sovereignty of God and God's will in his life.
Amen.
You see, I can't take any credit for where I am right now outside of the sovereign will of God.
Amen.
If God wills, I live and do this or that, and to him be the glory. There would be no way I could have orchestrated the events of my life up to this point, including my salvation, getting the very privilege of preaching God's word to you. I never imagined the night that I met that little pretty girl back there that my life would be changed forever, and neither did she. Now, I'm rejoicing, but she's regretting it. While my heart was seeking to be loved by a girl, but my heart needed to be loved by a God who graciously intervened. While I was seeking for a girl to fill my heart, God was seeking to change my heart, make me a trophy of his grace. A man makes plans in his heart, but it's the Lord who determines his steps. The wind of the Holy Spirit blew into me and changed my life forever. My life and my salvation, your life and your salvation, are a product of his will and his sovereignty. And that kind of sovereignty removes any boasting on my part. In fact, it creates the opposite effect and promotes humility. In other words, I won't be singing my way anytime soon. The way I see it, I had a plan, God had a plan, and I'm happy God won. I'm so grateful that he wrote a part for me in his story. There's no room for boasting in my story. As James goes on in verse 16, he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So to boast is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something. And arrogance is a belief in one's own superiority or greater importance than someone else. When we boast in anything but the Lord, we're exercising a belief in ourselves that we are superior to him and placing our confidence in my way kind of thinking. Could you imagine me boasting about my salvation and the events of my life as if I caused all that? But that's actually what the my way heart wants to do. It wants to avoid dependence on someone or something else. It wants to call the shots, take the credit, and lead the calf wherever it goes. But that's not why Jesus left heaven to come here. Psalm 34:2 says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear of it and be glad." So James says, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's evil. So if you know that God deserves the glory for your life, both physical and spiritual, your salvation, don't boast in anything or anyone else. Give him all the glory. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So real quick, I just want to take a look at how Jesus handled his life. Because his life was a mist, 33 years. And it was only the last 3 years of his life that were dedicated to public ministry, to the proclamation of who he was and the gospel. So, first in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, if you're aware of the corporate world, every large corporation has a mission statement. It has a statement of intent, a goal, a focus of the company. Well, this is Jesus' mission statement. His intent and his purpose is to set aside his will to do the will of the Father. So that's Jesus' mission statement. I have not come to do my will. I'm here to do his will. That's number one. Second, in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' prayer life was about the Father's will being done here on earth. So again, he's setting aside our will and asking that God's will from heaven be done here on earth. Third, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own. It's the Father in me. He does the works. Even the very works that Jesus did, he didn't boast about. And he was God in the flesh. If there was anyone who had the ability to boast, it was him. He always gave glory to the Father. And last, in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, Father, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will be done, thy will be done. Jesus put his life and his future in the Father's hands, knowing what was coming. He was willing to die for the eternal at the expense of the temporal. He lived his life with a view towards eternity, exercising complete trust in his Father's plan for his Father's glory. His mission, his prayer life, his works, even his death was to do the will of the Father. He knew he could not die one day sooner or later than God willed. His plans were always to fulfill the Father's plans. And at the moment he was crucified on that cross, he made our lives, our mist, our vapor, matter for all eternity. He brought eternity into focus for us who struggle through this life in the here and now. And praise God, because none of us would do that. Are you not grateful that Jesus always accomplishes the will of the Father? One of my favorite verses comes out of John chapter 6. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. Nothing gives me more assurance of my salvation than knowing that. If I'm going to pick a somebody to sing my way, it's Jesus. I want him to do it his way, and I'm glad to give him all the credit. May his will be done in my life. C.S. Lewis says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who look to God and say, thy will be done, and those to whom God will look on and say, thy will be done. What is your life? If God wills, you live. What is your life? I'll tell you if you're a believer. Colossians 3 through 4, Paul says, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I don't know if you caught on. That's the Lord's second if-then statement in the program. Only this time, it's an eternal one. It's the if-then statement that secures the eternal destiny of your life. If God wills, you will live. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You are here for something far greater than a mist. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your life. You get to invest in his kingdom. You get the privilege of living fearlessly for something greater than yourself. You get to live for the glory of God, and you get to hear him sing, my way. Now, I just want to close in prayer, and then I'm going to invite my friend Charlie up to sing a song for you the way it should be sung. So, Father, we come before you right now, and we are grateful for the day, today, that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you would set our hearts and minds on eternity, that you would give us the ability to see past the temporal, Lord God, and see into the eternal, and realize the incredible worth that we have because you purchased us. Let us learn and understand and live our lives worthy of the calling that we've received, knowing, Lord God, that you paid the ultimate price for us, that we would spend eternity with you. Let us consider everything that we're going through in this life momentary light affliction. And to you be the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.